Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Now, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to scattered Christians about 30 years after the death of Christ. At this point, persecution is beginning to come full force, and these first century Christians were on the verge of major, intense suffering for their faith. Remember, Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time, early 60s. During that time, the city of Rome basically burned to the ground. That fire in Rome was totally devastating. According to one historian who was there, he said that the fire spread quickly and burned for 5 days. He said the fire completely destroyed 4 of 14 Roman districts and severely damaged 7. That's almost the whole city. Another historian said, never had his eyes beheld a spectacle in which despair, tears, pain, groans, wildness, madness, rage, and license were mingled together in such immeasurable chaos. He said, above this heaving, mad human multitude roared the fire, surging up to the hilltops of the greatest city on earth, sending into the whirlwind throngs in its fiery breath and covering it with smoke, through which it was impossible to see the blue sky. And so this fire was utterly devastating. And as a result, the people began searching for a scapegoat, for someone to blame. And many believe that wicked Nero himself started the fire. Remember, Nero had this incredible lust to build, but in order to build bigger and better and more, what was already built had to be torn down, thus the belief that Nero was the one to blame for the fire. Now, we don't know who actually started the fire, but many people at the time believed that Nero did. And so, to divert blame, Nero targeted Christians, and thus the persecution began. One historian wrote, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. He wrote, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Remember, as we saw last week, Nero had parties at night in his gardens, and to give light, Nero would nail Christians on crosses and light them on fire to serve as torches as the people celebrated. It's believed that Peter himself was put to death under Nero's persecution. And so the words that he writes here in 1 Peter weren't just for others, but they were for himself. The persecution at the time this letter was written was just beginning for these Christians, and so Peter writes to encourage them. But how can you encourage people who are going to face such hardship? How can you give people who are going through all that any kind of real comfort? How can you help them when such horrors are going to soon be their reality? Let's look. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here in this passage, we see why we can praise and bless our God even in the midst of the worst of life's circumstances. Whether you're the Christians that Peter was writing to, or whether you're a Christian in 2018 living in Vacaville, California, no matter what, we can still give praise to our God. Why? First, we can bless and praise God because of His abundant mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. That word blessed in the Greek literally means that which is inherently worthy to be praised. And the only one inherently worthy to be praised is the Lord. So, blessed be our Lord, our God, for who He is. Blessed be our God for what He's so graciously done for sinners like us. Blessed be our God for His abundant grace and mercy and kindness and patience with us. Blessed be our God because He's worthy of all our praise and all our honor and all of our adoration. I mean, who is a God like our God? Who is greater than our God? Who is more powerful than our God? Who else compares to our God? No one. Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name, Psalm 103:1. And we in Christ have every reason to bless and to praise the Lord, to extol the Lord, to honor the Lord, to give glory to the Lord. Notice that Peter is specific in who he is blessing, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter knows no other God than the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And real comfort for us comes through God the Son, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Savior. This title equates Jesus with God, since Jesus and the Father are one. And also, since calling God his Father denotes the same nature and essence. So the blessing, the praise, the honor goes to the one true God, the Trinity, our one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, the God of the Bible, the only God there is. And why can we bless this God? For his abundant mercy. And look, not only is God a merciful God, but his mercy for us is abundant. It's full, it's great, it's rich, it's abounding, it's profuse. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it tells us how the Israelites rebelled against God. But in the midst of their rebellion, verse 17 says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake us." Micah 7:18 says, "Who's a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy." That's our God, and don't we know it? He delights in mercy. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that God is the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us. Psalm 36:5 says that God's mercy is in the heavens and his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. The mercy, the amazing mercy of God. That word mercy, eleos, in the Greek means kindness, pity, or compassion shown to the miserable and to the afflicted. Anybody miserable and afflicted? And you praise God for showing pity and mercy to you in your misery? I mean, that's who we are. And God reaches down and shows us mercy. The idea is to show kindness or concern for someone who is in serious need. And to give help to that wretched need to relieve the misery. And while grace takes away the fault, mercy relieves that misery. And this abundant mercy is what God has for wretches like us. And please note that it's something that is real. It's something that's tangible. It's something that is seen. It's something that acts. We know this to be true. We've experienced this in our own lives. We know. Again, the truth is we are pitiful. Anybody? Come on, look around. We are in utter misery and despair as sinful human beings apart from Christ. We're indeed wretched, poor, sick, blind, and naked. And the pity of God, the mercy of God, is something that we are all desperate for. The Bible tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It tells us that we are slaves to sin and we're heading for the just punishment of our sin, which is hell. The Bible tells us that we are enemies of God, that we are hopeless, helpless, desperate, and lost. And if there was ever someone in need of divine pity, it's us. Like the decaying lepers who cried out, "Jesus, have mercy on us." We're no better off than they were because we're all spiritual lepers with the terminal and fatal disease of sin. And there's nothing we can do about it except plead God's mercy. And the good news is we have a merciful God. A God who has pity on us and a God who acts on that pity. Look, according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again. That's absolutely amazing. Begotten again, speaking of new birth, of being born again, spiritually alive. See, at your first birth, you were born into sin. But now as a Christian, you've been born again through grace by the almighty power of the Lord God Almighty. The tense of this word speaks of an event that was done in history past and that was accomplished once and for all. And this is an exaltation of the grace and the mercy of God. The picture is of a dead, hopeless soul who can do nothing but cry out for mercy. And it exalts God as the one who has pity on us, who reaches down to us, and who saves us out of our despair. For truly, the mercy of God is an ocean divine, a boundless and fathomless flood. Launch out into the deep, cut away the shoreline, and be lost in the fullness of God. We know this. We know this. We in Christ know the boundless mercy of God. He has pity on us. He acts on that pity. And he gives us new life, which means everything, literally everything to us. Nothing else matters but this. Not really. What do we deserve? Wrath. What do we get? Mercy. What do we deserve? Punishment for our sin that we are steeped in. What do we get? Grace and life. This should cause us to give praise and blessing to God. Anybody? I mean, it's incredible. How could we not praise Him for His infinite mercy on us today? Look, He became our substitute for sin. He died so we who believe could live. We deserve punishment. He took our punishment. Sin deserves death, but instead of us dying, He died. And so for all who believe, we get to give Jesus all our sin that condemns us, which He so brutally paid for on that cross. And in return, He gives us His perfect righteousness that covers us, that fits us for heaven. And now, when God sees you as a Christian, He looks at you through the lens of Christ and He sees perfection, because through Jesus, the sin that bans you from heaven has indeed been paid for in full by Christ on that cross. Talk about abundant mercy. Go to the gospel, go to the cross, and you see that mercy and that love on full display. New birth instead of eternal death. That should cause us to rejoice. Are you? Even when life is hard? We can also praise and bless our God because of our living hope. Our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 3. The word hope literally means confident expectancy. See, our hope isn't like the hope of the world, not at all. The world's hope isn't based on the promises of God, but it's based on wishful thinking. I hope I win the lottery. I hope nothing bad will ever happen to me in this life. I hope I find a good parking place. I hope. And it's a finger-crossing kind of hope, a wishing that probably won't come true kind of hope. But our hope is different, because our hope in Christ is sure. It's an anchor for the soul. Its foundation is on the God who does not and who cannot lie. Big difference. It's solid, see. The reality is that this world without Christ is in despair, right? I mean, turn on the news. Look at what's going on in the world. Look what's going on in Hollywood. They're lost. The majority. They're gaining the world, money, fame, and everything else, but it's all empty. It's all fleeting without Christ. What would we do without the hope of God? Hope of heaven, hope of something better that's waiting for us, hope of seeing Him face to face, hope that gives us a reason and a purpose for living. What would we do without our confident expectancy that is promised to us from the Lord God Almighty? I can only imagine. Note that we not only have hope, we have a living hope. The word living means active, breathing, powerful, strong, vigorous, and alive. And that's the kind of hope that we have as Christians. Spurgeon said, "We must have a hope, and the Christian is not left without one. He has a lively hope, a hope within him that is real and true and operative. Some men live as if they were going to hell, and yet they coolly talk about hoping that all will be well with them at last." No. No, but a Christian's hope purifies him, excites him to diligence, and makes him seek after that which he expects to obtain. And that's well said. And that's the kind of hope that we have in Christ. Don't ever forget that, especially when you're going through the ringer. Instead of being in despair, instead of crying out, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless," instead of gaining the world, yet forfeiting your soul and never really being at true peace, remember that we in Christ have a living hope that is sure and that is solid, and it means everything. It means everything. And shouldn't this hope affect the way that we live today, even when life is hard? See, Peter wrote this to remind these suffering Christians that they could endure what was coming to them because of their living hope. He wrote it to encourage them to keep going and to keep giving glory to God through it all, even death. And that should encourage us to do the same. Now, this doesn't minimize problems and trials, does it? Not in any way. But the whole purpose here is to show us that whatever those trials are, and however bad they may be, however dark and ugly and cruel they may be, it doesn't really matter to us who believe. Not really. Not in the grand scheme of things. Why? Because nothing can steal our hope that we have in Christ. Because we have a living hope that can hold us, sustain us, and enable us not only to endure, but to be more than conquerors. Because we can look at it all, and in the face of it, we can be at peace because we have God. We know what lies ahead, see? We know whose we are, and we have confidence in the promises, the incredible, amazing promises of God. What about you? John Owen said, The Christian's living hope not only enables a man to go through the very worst that hell can produce against him, but this lively hope also enables him to do so with assurance and with a sense of triumph. Amen to that. Please note that this living hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because he rose from the dead and was victorious, so too will we gain that victory over sin and death through him. See, because he rose from the dead, because he conquered death, because he paid for our sin on that cross and confirmed that reality by not staying in that tomb, our hope is certain and our hope is sure. As 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, no dead hope here. No dead hope here. But we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. We can say along with David, "Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." Psalm 39:7. We can agree with the one who says, "Happy is he who has a God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Psalm 146:5. We can say along with the Apostle Paul, "Since we have such hope, we have great boldness of speech." 2 Corinthians 3:12. And we can say it and mean it, "I have hope in God." Acts 24:15. And we can live out that hope with action, with confidence, with boldness, with faithfulness, because we know what's waiting for us. Living hope because of God's belongs. Living hope belongs to God's people. Are you living in that hope today? Is your perspective where it ought to be today as a Christian, even though life may be really hard for you right now? Third, we can rejoice along with those that Peter was writing to because of our future inheritance. Look, it's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. That word inheritance can refer to a property already received as well as to one that's expected. Now, as Christians, we're already experiencing in part what we will soon receive and experience in full. I mean, right now, we in Christ are saved, we are delivered, we are rescued from the deadly power of sin and its eternal results, and we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, who is a guarantee of what lay ahead for us. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, we are also eagerly awaiting the full realization of our salvation, our future glorification in heaven. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Someday soon, see, we will experience the full blessings of our eternal inheritance, and heaven will be our eternal reality. Think about that. Heaven. Heaven. Presence of God. Release from this body of sin, eternal joy, peace, bliss, rewards, perfection, life with our beloved, life with each other. That's waiting. And that fact should encourage us today, even in the midst of trials. Heaven is just around the corner. So keep going with fervor and passion and holy conviction. Revelation 21:4. "And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Sound good? Amen? We have that eternal glory waiting for us. We'll see his face, the one who died to make us his, and our eternal joy will be our eternal reality. One old-time preacher said, "My horse invariably comes home in less time than he makes the journey out. He pulls the carriage with a hearty goodwill when his face is towards home. Should not I also both suffer and labor the more joyously because my way lies toward heaven, and I am on pilgrimage to my Father's house, my soul's dear home and resting place?" And I say, yeah. And that's why Peter wrote this here, to encourage his original readers and to encourage us. Why? Because we need it. We can use some encouragement today. And instead of looking at the here and now and getting down and depressed about the here and now, the call is to look to that which is ahead. Look to that which is waiting for you, and to press on with passion and conviction for the glory of God. Soon, we'll be in glory. Soon. Until then, man, press on. Well, Peter describes our future inheritance in four ways, just to drive this home for us. I love this. First, he says that our future inheritance is incorruptible. Literally, this means that it will never perish, that it's beyond the reach of change or decay. It's abiding. It won't crumble and fall away. It won't fade. It will endure forever. What a thought. And we'll be there as Christians in that incorruptible place. Notice how our heavenly inheritance is different than any earthly inheritance. I mean, earthly inheritances can be spent and used up. Money can waste away. Houses can burn, or they won't last. Things rust and decay. They never truly satisfy. And all earthly inheritances that are passed down from mothers and fathers, they're only temporary. And when you die, you leave all those things behind. But when we became Christians, our Father guaranteed an incorruptible inheritance for each of us as His beloved children. And that inheritance will last forever. It will never burn. It will never fade away. And guess what? It will satisfy us for all eternity. How much better our heavenly inheritance? So many inheritances vanish away before they're obtained, or else they are quickly squandered after they're obtained. But not this one. Not this heavenly one. Second, our future inheritance is undefiled. This means that it's without contamination. It's unpolluted. It's untainted. It's unstained. It's unsoiled. It's without uncleanness or impurity. In other words, our heavenly inheritance is in perfect condition, free from any spot of dirt or pollution. It has nothing in it that defiles. It's pure as the driven snow and free from any effect or influence that would cause it to lose its value. It can't be cheapened in any way, see. And it will not and it cannot disappoint us in any way either. Matthew Henry says that sin and misery, the two grand defilements that spoil this world and mar its beauty, have no place there. Amen? Think about that. Can you imagine being finally free from sin and from the tragic effects of sin? Think about that. Sin mars everything here, but there will be nothing to corrupt, nothing to ruin, nothing to stain. No sin in heaven. And that thought should cause us all to rejoice tonight. Sin is our enemy. Sin ruins lives. We know this. We've seen this. Sin destroys. Sin is what we battle so fiercely against. But there, sin will be destroyed and we will be free from it forever. What a thought. The encouragement to stay focused on what lies ahead and to continue to battle the sin that wars against you until you arrive in glory. Third, our heavenly future inheritance is unfading. In other words, it will never dry up or wither out. It will never lose its pristine quality or character. No, our inheritance is like a flower that cannot wither, but it's always in bloom and never loses its color or fragrance. It's always there. It will never suffer variation in value, glory, or beauty. It's time proof. It can't wear out, nor can it disappoint us in any way. Our inheritance doesn't fade away, but it always retains its vigor and beauty, ever entertaining and pleasing the saints who possess it, without the least weariness or aversion. See, you won't get bored in heaven. We said this before, but this is good for us to understand. You definitely will not get bored in heaven, but even after you've been there for a million years, it'll be like the first day that you arrived. Awe. Glory. Eternal feasting. My favorite. It's incredible if that's what's waiting for us in Christ. Him. I think we can endure faithfully as we ponder this amazing truth. Anybody excited? I mean, you know, I'm ready. Just take me now, Lord. Troy's like, no. But I mean, I'm serious. I could go now. I'm excited. And you should be too. We're going to see Him face to face. What a thought. So, endure faithfully. And run this race to win for the glory of God, because soon you'll receive your eternal inheritance. Finally, look, our future inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. That word reserve means to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to attend carefully, and to watch over it. And here we find that our inheritance is being kept, held, and preserved for a definite purpose and for a suitable time. Interesting to note that this word reserved is in the perfect tense, which pictures a reservation made in the past. See, from God's perspective, it was made before the foundation of the world. From our human perspective, it became a reality when we first believed. And this reservation is being held for us until our homecoming arrives, reserved in heaven. See, we can count on what's waiting for us there. This should bring great comfort and peace to our souls. That as a Christian, when you became a child of God, God not only gave you His Spirit to live in you and to be a guarantee to what's to come, Ephesians 1:13, but He also guards and watches over your inheritance to make sure that you receive it. You can bank on this, see. If God's reserved it for you, you don't have to doubt its reality. And instead of doubting, the call is to focus on living for the Lord, on serving Him well, on being well-pleasing to Him because you love Him so much, on shining His light to those around you and representing Him well in these dark and dying times. How are you doing? Well, soon you'll be home. Soon this life will end. Our best day. Soon, your inheritance that is being guarded will be yours. Soon, eternal bliss will be your reality. Until then, walk worthy. The fourth and final way this passage tells us that we can bless God expands on this remarkable thought. So fourth, after looking at God's abundant mercy for us, after looking at our living hope that He gives to us, and after looking at our future inheritance that's waiting for us, we can also praise and bless God because we are kept by His power. And this should give us an incredible amount of peace. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 5. The word kept literally means to guard, to protect, and to provide security for. And here we find that this is what God does for us until our salvation is fully realized in eternal glory. Think about that. If God loves you enough to save your lost soul from eternal wrath, and He does, don't you think He's going to keep you and see this thing through to the end? Come on. I mean, hello. Some people say, no, John, I keep myself. Yeah, right. Just like you save yourself? No. If we kept ourselves, then none of us would be saved and we'd all fall away. Then Satan would have a field day with us and we'd be target practice for him. We looked at this a little bit this morning, talking about the Spirit of God who lives in us and He changes everything. Without Him, we'd be toast. Without Him, we wouldn't have a chance. On our own, we're no match for the evil one. On our own, we get strangled by the evil one's death grip. On our own, we can't make it for a second. And if God let His keeping hand off of us for just an instant, we'd fall by the wayside. But the good news is that God doesn't leave us alone. Amen? I will never leave you nor forsake you. He keeps us, and this is the only thing this verse can mean. And so our salvation as Christians is indeed eternally secure because it's God who keeps us. One guy I read said, Peter's point is that we in Christ will make it to heaven no matter what trials we experience here. So, hangest thou in there. Don't you love that? I love that. Hangest thou in there. God's true children are the ones that hangest in there through it all. It's not easy. But we have a divine helper. See, the Almighty God stands sentinel over us all our days, guarding our going out and our coming in from this day forth and forever. And the guard has never changed. He's on duty every hour of every day, year in and year out, until we arrive safely home. And we're not kept by our own power, but by the power of God. That's real power. That's something you can bank on. Look, this was written to Peter's original readers so they wouldn't worry about what's coming upon them. They could trust God to help them through the worst that life could throw at them. They could know that God wouldn't leave them nor forsake them, not ever. They could rely on God to help them do what they couldn't do by their own power. How else could they endure fire, crosses, tortures, pains, and death? The good news to always remember, God is with me through it all. Heaven is my eternal inheritance, so serve Him faithfully to the end, whatever come my way. Are you doing that? Is your perspective right? Are you able to give God praise and blessing, even in the midst of hardship, because of the realities here in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5? You should be. We have every reason to praise God, even when life is brutal. Lord, give us perspective tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us Your perspective on life. I pray, Lord, that we who know You and love You would cling to these verses here, that we would believe Your word, that they would sink deeply into our heads and into our hearts, and that we would endure, that we would stay faithful and focused, even through trial, even when life is brutal, even when it's hard. Give us perspective. May we look unto You, and may we keep running the race that is set before us for Your glory to the end. Strengthen us now in these things. Encourage us in these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.